I wish I could do that. I can't. All right, Isaiah 53 this morning. Pastor Daniel gave me a list of topics that he wanted me to address. He chose topics he knew I was passionate about. And I decided to do, the only way I really know how to preach generally is to go to a text of Scripture and deal with that. I learned that from John MacArthur. And I can't get away from it. And so he was asking me how I was going to deal with some of these issues. And I said, each of my messages actually is tied to a text. And the subject he gave me for this hour was substitutionary atonement. And my mind immediately went to this passage, Isaiah 53. It's maybe sounds strange to go to an Old Testament passage to do that. And this is a difficult passage, too. It's a difficult passage to read and absorb because it's so full of mystery and yet it's shocking. It's shocking. If you can imagine reading this prior to the cross, you don't have a clue what it's about, but it's clear from the text that it describes an atrocity, a horrible atrocity against a servant of the Lord who's being wrongly executed and woefully treated. And yet, the text says, it pleased the Lord. He did this. So I would call this passage the atrocity that pleased God. That's shocking, isn't it? But that's what's in this text. This is perhaps the best known and most dramatic of all the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament because of the way it foretells the sufferings and the glory of Christ in such vivid and unmistakable terms. You can't read this knowing the story of Jesus and not make the connection with the cross. But the most important feature of this passage, I think, is the light that it sheds on the meaning of the death and the glory of Christ's death and the glory of the atonement. I remember very clearly the first time I encountered this passage. I was a teenager at the time, 17 years old. I had gone to church all of my life, but we belonged to a denomination that had been completely swallowed up by theological liberalism. And as a result, what I regularly heard in Sunday school was anti-Christian unbelief. Masquerading, you know, as religion, a lot of moralism and pious sounding phrases, but we were force-fed a steady diet of theological liberalism so that by the time I entered high school, none of the students I went to church with had any confidence whatsoever in the truth of Scripture. And the breaking point for me came in the ninth grade. I had a Sunday school teacher who was determined to disabuse us of any thought that the Bible should be taken seriously. And each Sunday, this woman would hammer us with arguments against the authority of Scripture. She warned us that it's dangerous to interpret the Bible literally. Don't take this too seriously, she would always say. And as far as she was concerned, only someone who was an unenlightened religious fanatic would ever read the Bible and take what it says at face value. And one of her favorite arguments against the Bible was this. She claimed the Old Testament portrays God differently from everything we know about God in the New Testament. You've heard that argument before, I'm sure. It's very common. The Old Testament God was a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of love. And so it's two different, completely two different beings almost. Now, of course, that argument is easily answered from Scripture itself. Both the Old and the New Testaments speak of God's wrath as well as His love. The Old Testament is where God told His people, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you." Jeremiah 31:3. In the New Testament, the gospel message begins with the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. But in ninth grade, I didn't have any answer for her argument. And she had a whole array of those kinds of arguments against the Bible. And she filled our minds with them. She told us, for example, that starting sometime in the late first century, the disciples began to blend Jesus' teaching with ideas from Greek and Roman paganism and Greek philosophy. And they basically formed a whole new religion. And she said the early church corrupted the message Jesus taught because they embellished it with these Greek ideas. And she told us it was okay to believe the moral essence of what Jesus taught because that was okay. But we shouldn't take anything else in the Bible too seriously, and especially the miracles we read about in Scripture. And of course, in the process, she eliminated most of the Bible. She clearly didn't believe the Bible was to be taken seriously. This was typical theological liberalism packaged in simple but sophisticated sounding language for ninth graders. And I had no way of knowing that at the time, but it rankled me. It didn't seem right. Like a lot of theological liberals, my ninth grade Sunday school teacher had a special contempt for the Apostle Paul. She taught us that Paul's version of Christianity was totally different from what Jesus taught. She said Paul was too harsh and too narrow-minded. And she said that Paul had this unhealthy fixation with bloodshed. And the proof, according to her, was that Paul said, "I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. She said that was morbid. She said that glorifies the violence of the crucifixion. And that's not supposed to be the point of it, she said. She had no interest in the cross. She said the Beatitudes really summarized everything that was really important about the ministry of Jesus. And according to her, Jesus died as a martyr, not as a sin offering. She said the God she worshipped was too loving to demand a blood sacrifice for sin, and that the whole idea of substitutionary atonement was a pagan idea, borrowed from Greek philosophy and Greek religion. That is what I was taught as a ninth grader in Sunday school. And one other thing I recall was this woman was clearly, strongly resentful of the doctrine of predestination. She claimed Paul was a fatalist, and she mocked the sovereignty of God. She flatly denied that God is in control of everything because she was sure that if God really was sovereign over everything, there wouldn't be any pain or death or injustice. And as far as she was concerned, the doctrines of substitutionary atonement and the sovereignty of God were pagan ideas that the Apostle Paul either invented or borrowed from the Greeks. And by the way, she was very angry that Paul told women they should keep silent in the churches. Now, like I said, even as a ninth grader, and I didn't know much Scripture, I didn't buy into all of this. I wasn't a believer. I knew literally nothing about the doctrine of salvation. I had no clue that I needed any kind of salvation. And so I wasn't very well equipped to evaluate most of what this woman was teaching every Sunday, but something about these incessant attacks on the Bible and apostolic doctrine just annoyed me. It struck me as very odd that a Sunday school teacher would teach us, she would focus all of her energies on teaching us to distrust the Bible. And I remember thinking, if she's right, we're wasting our time here in Sunday school. Why are we sitting here talking about the Bible if it's not to be taken seriously? Why don't we stay home and watch the NFL pregame show? What's the point in studying a book that's filled with lies and contradictions? And I now believe the Lord was already pursuing me. And maybe that's why I never could swallow the idea that the Bible was filled with a lot of made up stuff, because in my heart, I knew better. And a few years later, I'll tell you more about this in a later session. I didn't deliberately pick texts that would cause me to give you a lot of testimony, but it actually is working out that way. And so I'll talk more about this. But in my last really month in high school, as a senior in high school, I picked up Scripture, read the Bible, and was converted. And that very same week, I went to an evangelistic crusade where I heard a preacher, an evangelist, who was preaching on the crucifixion. And at one point in his message, he quoted Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And I realized that's the very same idea this Sunday school teacher claimed Paul had imported from pagan Greek religion in the first century. And here it was in the Old Testament. And in spite of my lame Sunday school education, I knew enough about the Bible to realize that Isaiah is in the Old Testament. And I remember thinking, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. How can that be speaking about Jesus? Because the Old Testament was, I knew enough to know, it was written before Jesus. And so I was actually in this evangelistic crusade with a friend who had brought me, and I didn't even know enough to bring a Bible. He had brought his. I grabbed it off his lap because he wasn't really paying attention. And I opened it to Isaiah. It took me a while to find it, but I did. And I began reading this passage, starting with Isaiah 52:13. And as far as I can remember, I had never seen this passage or heard it quoted before. I'll start in Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That passage, as I read it, erased from my mind forever any doubt about whether the Bible is the Word of God, because it describes the work of Jesus Christ so clearly, with so many specific details, you'd have to be willfully blind in order to miss it. And yet, Isaiah's graphic prophecy of the cross, this passage, was written more than 700 years before the event it describes. There's no way merely human foresight could ever account for the details in this prophecy. And there's no way, short of a sovereign God, that all of those details could be literally fulfilled 700 years later in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In a way, this passage is really what it describes is the turning point of history and the focal point of all Scripture. And when I saw it, I saw immediately that the cross was the plan of God, and the Bible had to be the Word of God, and everything I'd ever heard in Sunday school was a lie. Now, before we look any further at this passage, I want you to put a marker in this place and turn quickly to one other Old Testament passage that also describes the crucifixion of Jesus in extremely vivid detail. As I was listening to this evangelist preach that week that I was converted, he turned also to Psalm 22. And this amazed me almost as much. David, of course, knew nothing about crucifixion. Nailing people to crosses wasn't even used as a means of execution for at least 1,000 years after David's reign. And so the only way to explain the vivid description of the cross in this psalm is if God inspired these words. Look at Psalm 22. And I'll point out just a few of the highlights. First of all, the psalm starts with the exact words of Christ from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. The exact same expression you find from the cross, from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 27:46. And you might say, well, he was quoting scripture. Okay. But verse 8 gives the words of the crowd that taunted Christ. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 8. And Matthew 27:43 is the parallel passage where the people say exactly that thing. And they weren't just quoting a psalm. Verses 14 through 16 describe in exact terms the physical effects of crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And verse 18 gives this detail. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19:24 gives the historical fulfillment of that prophecy. And those are just a few of the obvious references to the crucifixion in Psalm 22. There are actually several more, but that's enough to make the point that the prophetic subject of this one psalm was the crucifixion of Christ. That's the whole of Psalm 22. That's what it's about. It's a prophecy, and there are far too many exact details for this to be accidental. And so these texts, both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, both were familiar passages in the Old Testament centuries before the advent of Christ. They weren't added after the fact, but who could ever deny that those passages were literally and perfectly fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus? So here's one of the undeniable proofs, that Scripture is the Word of God. Two passages in the Old Testament that perfectly foretold the crucifixion of Christ. Now, they look at the crucifixion from different perspectives. The focus of Psalm 22 is on the historical details. The psalm is a narrative about what was said and what was done as the drama around the cross unfolded. And David foretold the exact words that were said by Jesus and by those who mocked him. He predicted the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet. He also described the other extreme physical agonies that are associated with crucifixion. Those are all historical features. That's the who, what, when, and where details. That's what David was focused on in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is different. And here the focus is on the theology of the crucifixion. So that rather than relating the facts of crucifixion like Psalm 22 does, Isaiah gives us the theological meaning of the sufferings of the Savior. So David gives us a factual account. Isaiah gives an interpretive account. And this is what fascinates me most about Isaiah 53. Isaiah is writing as a theologian. And the most significant details in his prophecy are doctrinal. He is outlining the theology of atonement. And he addresses some of the most difficult and some of the most important issues any theologian could ever grapple with. And he does it all as predictive prophecy. It's really an amazing text, and it's full of rich theology. I really wish we had time to go through it in exhaustive detail. We could spend all day on it, really. It's almost as if Isaiah is a participant in some of the theological debates that are taking place today. And he leaves no ambiguity about where he stands theologically. And since we only have about a half hour, I want to highlight three important doctrines that Isaiah has woven into this text. These are the doctrines we'll be looking at: the sovereignty of God, substitutionary atonement, and justification by faith. Sovereignty, substitution, and salvation. Three key doctrines that permeate all of Scripture. And this passage is, as I said, kind of the focal point of all of it. And I want to point out something that's remarkable. These three doctrines, the sovereignty of God, substitutionary atonement, and justification by faith, those are also at the heart of Paul's theology. Those are the truths Paul liked to stress. All the crucial points in this chapter, at every one of them, Isaiah's theology exactly parallels what the Apostle Paul taught. Isaiah in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament highlight the very same doctrines, and they take the very same theological stance. They are in perfect harmony with one another. In other words, this chapter completely refutes what my liberal Sunday school teacher used to claim. It turns out that the very doctrines she thought Paul made up were right here in Isaiah all along. Every one of her objections to Paul's teaching is blown away by Isaiah 53. And can I point out one other thing? These same three doctrines played a crucial role in the Protestant Reformation. The sovereignty of God, substitutionary atonement, and justification by faith figured heavily in the writings of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all the major reformers. These were the truths they focused on. They didn't always, you know, the reformers did not always agree among themselves on every little doctrine. But they were all of one accord when it came to these three crucial doctrines. And in fact, you can look into any period of church history where the church has prospered spiritually, and you'll discover that every one of those eras where the church is healthy and revival is happening or some great reformation is taking place, in virtually every period of church history where that's the case, you will discover that those eras were marked by an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, substitutionary atonement, and justification by faith. Paul and the early church fathers taught these doctrines in the first and second centuries. Augustine defended these same doctrines vigorously in the 4th century. The early reformers began to revive them in the 1400s. These were the basis of Puritan theology in the 16th and 17th century, and it was the preaching of these very same doctrines that touched off the Great Awakening in New England in the 18th century. Virtually every significant revival in the history of the church has been linked closely to the preaching of these truths. So these doctrines constitute the very heart of historic, vibrant Christianity. And here we find out they're rooted in the Old Testament. The sovereignty of God. Let's look at that first. Verse 10 begins with these shocking words: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." You know, I think we're far too prone to think of the crucifixion of Christ merely as an atrocity that was carried out at the hands of evil men. And it certainly was that. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It's a confession of guilt, Isaiah is writing there. The worst aspects of human evil are revealed in the crucifixion of Christ. At Pentecost, Peter told the people of Jerusalem, "You have taken your Messiah by lawless hands, and you have crucified him and put him to death." Acts 2:23. They were guilty for it. God held them responsible. But that's only half of what Peter said. Here's the full text of Acts 2:23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Don't write off the cross as an unexpected tragedy. Don't think for a moment that Jesus was merely a martyr who died at the hands of sinful men. The truth behind the cross, the great truth behind the cross, is that God was sovereignly orchestrating this all along. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. It pleased God, Isaiah says. God was glorified in it, and he exercised sovereign control in every detail of it. That's how he could prophesy it 700 years before it happened and get every detail right. In order, as the New Testament says repeatedly, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who killed Jesus? You know, people like to debate that. Every Easter it comes up. Were the Jews responsible? Were the Romans responsible? The truth is they conspired together to do it. Acts 4:27 records a prayer about the crucifixion. Here it is. Truly, in this city, this is a prayer taking place in Jerusalem, in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were all guilty. The guilt was shared by both Pilate and Herod, both Rome and Jerusalem, both the Gentiles and the Jews. But listen to verse 28. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, Acts 4:28, to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. God did this. And the cross is really the ultimate proof of the sovereignty of God. God was in absolute control. Even though this was the worst atrocity ever committed by evil men, it didn't signify that their will was trumping God's will or that God had lost control. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, think this through. If God was in control when the hands of godless men carried out the most evil act that's ever been committed, how can we doubt God's sovereignty over the rest of human history? If it's not a problem to say God was sovereign in this most evil of all acts, why is it a problem to think he's sovereign over anything else? If God was in control when his own son was crucified, what makes us think some lesser evil is a sign that he's lost control? You know, most people don't believe God is really sovereign. A few years ago, there was a famous book, maybe 30 years ago, big bestseller by Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that book became a runaway bestseller at the end of the 1970s. And Kushner said, human tragedy proves that God is not in control of everything. His whole argument was this: don't blame God when bad things happen. He can't stop them from happening. God is obviously not sovereign, Kushner said. He concluded that God is actually a victim of evil like the rest of us. And the people went for that wildly. Like, oh, this answers all the questions. But think it through. That theology is a recipe for despair. If God is not sovereign over even the tragedies of life, how can we possibly believe that he's able to make all these things work together for good? If things happen merely by chance, by accident, against the sovereign control of God, what assurance do we have that any of God's promises or any of his purposes will ultimately be fulfilled? Nothing happens by accident. You remember, Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. God determines insignificant things like the number of hairs on our heads. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, nothing is random. Nothing is left to chance. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I don't know about you, but for me, God's sovereignty is a tremendous encouragement, especially when things go wrong, especially when I suffer or some tragedy happens. It means that even when this world seems utterly out of control, I can know it's not. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty guarantees that good will triumph over evil and God will destroy his foes. And for those who love God, no truth in all of Scripture offers any greater security. And Isaiah believed very strongly that God was in control of everything that happens. This is, by the way, a running theme in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He records Jehovah's own words. This is what God said to Isaiah. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is a definitive statement of God's absolute sovereignty over all of history. And when it says he declares the end from the beginning, that doesn't mean he can tell the difference from between the end and the beginning. We can all do that. Even I can do that. But what this means is that from the beginning, from the very beginning of time, from before time, God declared the end. He declared exactly what the outcome of all things would be. In other words, God wrote all of history in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And the final chapter is already written in his book. He declared the end from the beginning. That's why nothing happens by accident. Nothing takes God by surprise. He has already planned everything that comes to pass. So this is the strongest possible statement about God's absolute sovereignty. He guarantees that all his purposes will be established and he will accomplish all his pleasure. And therefore, every detail of everything that happens is in accord with the divine plan, right down to the number of hairs on your head. God says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, notice that same expression, the good pleasure of the Lord, appears both at the beginning and the end of Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That last phrase tells us that the good pleasure of the Lord, in other words, his eternal plan, has been placed in the hands of the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. That's Christ. The opening phrase suggests that God's whole plan from eternity past to eternity future hinged on this event that Isaiah is describing. The suffering of Israel's Messiah. It's the focal point of history. Everything before the cross looked forward to it. Everything since the cross looks back at it. This is the apex of history. And to underscore why the cross is the apex of history, we turn to the second of these three doctrines we're concerned with this morning, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Let's talk about that. This is really the focus of this message and the thing Pastor Daniel asked me to focus on, substitutionary atonement. No passage in all of Scripture puts the meaning of the cross in clearer perspective than Isaiah 53. There's one phrase here in the middle of verse 10 that captures the whole essence of the entire chapter, and it's this phrase, he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what the crucifixion is all about. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God is offering himself up as an atonement for sins. Verse 9 says, he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, but he suffered in our stead. He took our sins on himself. And I want you to notice throughout this chapter how many times Isaiah brings in the idea of substitution. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see the theme of substitution through all of that? Verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The people who deserved this didn't get it, he's the substitute in their place. That's the idea. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so again and again in this chapter, almost in every verse as it describes the crucifixion, the point is made that he was there as a substitute for others. He didn't deserve this. Other people did. He stood in and took their place. And that's the theme of this chapter. Christ suffered on our behalf. He was our sin bearer. He was our substitute. He was a sin offering put to death on our behalf. He paid the awful price for our sin. He didn't sin himself, but the wages of sin is death. He took what we deserved. That's what substitutionary atonement means. The price of our sin, death. Condemnation, the wrath of God. And when you grasp the meaning of this, you'll never be able to look at the cross with indifference. Everything Christ suffered, he suffered willingly for us in our place. And yet he uttered not a single outcry of protest. Isaiah says he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth, verse 7. And when he finally did cry out, it wasn't a curse against his killers. It was a plea to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a reminder to us that the real agony in the sufferings Jesus endured had nothing to do with the torment that was heaped on him by wicked men. All the taunting and physical tortures of the cross that Jesus endured, all of that was nothing compared to the wrath of God against sin. And what gave the cross its real meaning is not that men tortured Jesus, but that God poured out his wrath on him. Look again at these shocking words from verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It pleased God to crush his son. That's right. That's what this says. In what sense was God pleased? Well, he was pleased by the redemption Christ purchased. He was pleased that so many sins were blotted out. He was pleased that his only begotten son demonstrated his love for sinners, because this was God's design all along. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, because God is righteous, that's one of his inviolable attributes. He is righteous, and therefore he must punish sin. He can't simply absolve sinners from their guilt. He can't ignore evil and act like it never happened. His righteousness is such that he demands the full penalty, the just penalty, the most severe penalty for every sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that speaks, by the way, of eternal death, eternal separation from God, the fullness of God's wrath. Death in the eternal sense. But the death of Christ totally satisfied God's righteous hatred of sin. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What Isaiah is saying here is that God was completely satisfied with his son's atoning work. That speaks of propitiation. Remember that word? We used it last night. It's a biblical term. It appears three times in the authorized version of the New Testament. You have it in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2, verse 2, 1 John 4, verse 10. Propitiation. You may not hear it often because preachers don't like to use it because it sounds like a big word. But it is biblical. And it's actually a pretty simple word. It means simply satisfaction. That God was propitiated or satisfied by the death of his son. His anger was appeased. His wrath was turned away. Christ endured the full weight of God's wrath in our place. That's what we mean by substitutionary atonement. It has another side as well, by the way. Christ lived his life as our substitute. Remember when he went to be baptized by John the Baptist and John didn't want to baptize him? He said, it should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. Because baptism was a symbol of what? Repentance. Jesus had no need for repentance and no personal need for the sign of repentance. And yet he insisted on being baptized and he told John the Baptist, we're doing this to fulfill all righteousness. On whose behalf? It was on our behalf. The righteous life he lived is imputed to us the same way our guilt was imputed to him. He got the punishment for our guilt. We get the credit for his righteousness. And the righteousness he provides for us includes even the symbol of our repentance. It's really an amazing thing. You take away this doctrine and you have no gospel at all. Without substitutionary atonement, you have to make up and reinvent a totally different message. If the death of Christ was anything less than a guilt offering for sinners, a substitutionary atonement, no one could be saved. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the third doctrine I want to examine in just the minutes we have left is justification by faith. Look at verse 11, starting in the middle of the verse. And if you're reading in the New King James, it says this: by his knowledge, my servant, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I've been reading the ESV to you, which says this, says it like this: by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. That's the very idea of justification. And keep that expression in mind, accounted righteous, and we'll come back to it. But first, notice that Isaiah links substitutionary atonement with the principle of justification. And again, this is in perfect harmony with what the Apostle Paul taught. In Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, there's that word, a satisfaction of God's wrath, or a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Paul says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification. This is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. And I find that too many Christians are just sort of blissfully ignorant of what it means. To justify someone is to declare that person fully righteous. Justification, you can think of it like this. It's the polar opposite of condemnation. These are like courtroom verdicts. To declare someone guilty is to condemn the person. The person who is declared not guilty is justified. And Scripture says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. That's Proverbs 17:15. So think about this. It is strictly forbidden in Scripture to declare a sinful person righteous and vice versa. Well, here's where the difficulty lies. Only one truly righteous person ever lived. That was Christ. The rest of us are utterly sinful. Our hearts are corrupt, Scripture says, and desperately wicked. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're guilty. How could God declare us not guilty without compromising his own righteousness? How could he say we're not guilty and not be guilty of lying himself? And when God says not guilty, he's talking about a very high standard. God's only standard is absolute perfection. Remember, Jesus said, you have to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So it's not enough to be just innocent, devoid of guilt, clean slate isn't going to do it for you. You also have to be righteous. You owe perfect, wholehearted obedience to the law. And just forgiving our sin wouldn't solve that problem. That would just wipe the slate clean. And while it would be nice to have a clean slate, that's not what God demands. He gives us hundreds of duties to fulfill. And he demands absolute perfection. Now, if God's standard is that high, and we're sinful already, it would seem like there's absolutely no hope for us, right? And there's no way God can lower his standard or compromise with us without tainting his own holiness, or so it would seem. But here is how God solved the dilemma. Christ bore our sin. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. In other words, our sins were imputed to him, legally put to his account. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his scourgings we're healed. How are we healed? Well, we're healed of our sin problem. That's what Isaiah is saying. The same way he took our sins and bore the penalty on our behalf, his righteousness is imputed to those who believe. It's a legal transaction. It's a simple transfer of credit. His perfect, flawless righteousness is credited to our account. Righteousness is reckoned to us, Paul says in Romans 4:11. Christ's own perfect divine righteousness is put to our account. And we lay hold of that righteousness simply and only by faith. Remember, if God merely overlooked our sins and just said, okay, I absolve you of all guilt, and just declared us justified, we would still be lacking any kind of merit. Erasing our sins doesn't put us where we need to be. Forgiveness is not enough. We need an absolutely perfect righteousness. But remember the reading of verse 11 I gave you from the ESV. It's a literal translation. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. That's what the Hebrew word for justification actually means. Incidentally, it's also what the Greek word that's translated justification throughout the New Testament also means. It's a legal declaration. It's much more than a not guilty verdict. It actually declares that the sinner is not merely innocent, but it declares him perfectly righteous. It credits him with obedience to the entire law of God, even though he's a sinner. He's never kept a single command of God perfectly. But Jesus did that for him. That's all included in the idea of substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute in every way. And justification by faith means that all the virtue of Christ is imputed or credited to our account. A few minutes ago, I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to it again. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that Christ's own perfect righteousness becomes the ground on which we stand before God. God doesn't accept us because he sees something good in us. You understand that, right? Because there isn't anything good in us. He accepts us solely because of Christ's perfect, flawless virtue. The merit of all Christ's righteousness, that's imputed to our account. And so without lowering his standard of absolute perfection, God can declare us righteous and accept us because of our union with Christ by faith. As Romans 3:25 says, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't it amazing that so much Reformation theology, which is really New Testament theology, is wrapped up in this ancient Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah? Isn't that amazing? You can see how this chapter, this one chapter, utterly demolishes the idea that anyone in the early church tampered with the Christian doctrine in order to import these doctrines as foreign ideas into it. Long before these doctrines ever found their way into the theology of the church, they were right there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in fact, Isaiah 53 has so much Christian theology in it that it's almost never, perhaps never read aloud in Jewish synagogues. Did you know that? A person could attend a Jewish synagogue every week for a lifetime and never hear this passage. They read through various sections of the scriptures on a set schedule so that every week in the synagogues, two portions are read from the Hebrew scriptures. The first portion comes from the Torah, the five books of Moses. The other portion comes from the Haftarah, which is a collection of readings from the historical books and the prophets. And those readings are prescribed, and they follow a cycle that goes straight through the Torah in 52 readings. And then the same cycle begins over again. The readings begin with the Jewish New Year in October, and the same passages are read every Sabbath in every synagogue in the world. The pattern was established centuries ago, and it never changes. It doesn't matter if you go to the synagogue down the street from our church that sponsors bingo games, or if you go to the Orthodox synagogue at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, or to a tiny synagogue somewhere in a remote part of Siberia, you will hear exactly the same passages read from the Hebrew scriptures in exactly the same order every Sabbath. And sometime about this time of year, during the autumn of every year, the cycle of Torah readings reaches Deuteronomy 16. They're reading from the five books of Moses. That gets to Deuteronomy 16. And if you visit a synagogue on that particular Sabbath, the Haftarah reading you will hear is Isaiah 51. Starting at Isaiah 51, verse 12, and it goes through Isaiah 52, verse 12. That's the reading for that particular Sabbath. Notice, that reading stops three verses before the end of chapter 52. It's the same place I started reading when I read you the passage. But then, if you were to return to the synagogue the following Sabbath, the next Haftarah reading begins at Isaiah 54, verse 1, and goes through verse 10. So that Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, the passage I read to you this morning, is always omitted. And that same pattern has been followed year after year for centuries in every Jewish synagogue in the world. It assures that Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogues. What a tragedy that is. Because, like I said at the outset, this passage contains the heart of Isaiah's message. It's really the focal point of the whole Bible. You might remember that when Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, the eunuch was reading this very passage. Acts 8:30 says, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, quote, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. He preached substitutionary atonement to him. And as soon as that eunuch heard about Jesus, he recognized him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That was all it took for him to be converted. When I first saw this account, similar experience. But I recognized more than Christ in this passage. I saw myself in Isaiah 53, and you're there too. Here we are in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus didn't. And yet he bore it so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage that so much gives us a reason to believe, gives us truth that we can hang our lives on. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.